Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy and inspired word. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired them would speak to us anew. Teach us, Lord, what we need to know. Show us what we need to see. Have us do what we need to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can probably tell from the text, this is not a Mother's Day sermon, so if you came for that, I sincerely apologize. But I'm taking the liberty to speak to you today about the future of the church as I see it. I haven't come to all of the meetings, but believe me, I've stayed abreast of what's gone on, and I pray for this church regularly, and I love this church, and I love all of you. And I'm really interested in what we do now. Because we all know that we've been through a season of disruption, a season of turmoil, of pain, followed by a season of lament, but also confession and reconciliation. And now we are moving toward a new season of hope. It is time for us to look forward. Not because it wasn't appropriate for us to do the things we did, it absolutely was. But as anyone who's ever counseled someone in mourning, if you don't get to the point where you look forward, you become morbid. And it's very unhealthy. And so, for the health of this church, and because we are called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ in this place, at this time, I'm asking the question, what kind of church are we going to be? And context really does matter. This place, this time. You know, there's an old expression that generals are always fighting the last war. And in some ways, the church is always speaking to the last generation. When I was at seminary nearly 40 years ago, I was being taught by professors who themselves had been brought up in a church that was 40 years hence. And things were different. There were certain assumptions about our culture, about the times in which we lived, about people's understanding and knowledge of the gospel. The stories that we take for granted were generally known outside of the church, even among people who weren't regular attendees of church. There was a kind of cultural Christianity, if you will. But the fact of the matter is, the majority of the people did go to church. And we were taught in those days that there were four pillars to the church. They were the kerygma, which is the preaching. They were the didache, which is the teaching. They were the koinonia, which is the fellowship. And the diakonia, our ministry of care. That's what we were taught. And I took that as being proper. Because the people who taught me that, well, they were seminary professors. Who doesn't listen to a seminary professor? There's a joke in there. And then, many years later, I found myself in a completely different context. I found myself serving as a chaplain at Oxford University. And it was a very different context. It was a very post-Christian and post-modern context. And the people that I was dealing with, many of them were not au fait with our stories. Some of them, frankly, never gave God a second thought. And they certainly didn't have any understanding of the God of Scripture. And yet, they were spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty, but sadly, spiritually bereft because they didn't know where to go to get that nourishment, to get that good spiritual food. And that's when I learned that there was a fifth pillar to the church, which we call apologetics. Now, if we think about an apology, if someone says, "You owe me an apology," what do we mean? We mean they're supposed to say they're sorry for something. We expect an act of contrition. And those of us who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, we even had a specific prayer, the act of contrition. "Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee," right? And on it went. But actually the word apology, its origins come from the Greek apologia, which is the word that Peter is using here, and it means to make a defense. It means to give a reasonable explanation of why you believe what you believe. And that's what I found out at Oxford. And guess what? Move the clock ahead 15 years, and that's pretty much the situation we're in right here in Magnolia today. Generally postmodern, generally post-Christian. And by the way, it was very similar in the not knowing who God is realm, or not giving God a second thought context, to what Peter was addressing in our reading from 1 Peter. Peter was in Rome, but he was writing to the churches in Asia Minor. He was writing to churches that are in Turkey today, basically. And the Christians there were suffering tremendous persecution. And he said to them, "Here's what you need to do. First of all, you need to be holy. In other words, you need to be different. You need to set yourself apart. As Paul would have said, do not conform to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And," he said, "be sure that you do good even if your reward is punishment." That is just the way it's always been for people of faith. If you proclaim the good news, people are going to ridicule you. They may ostracize you. They may make your life miserable. I can tell you right now, there are a lot of people in this country, not just abroad, who experience that kind of persecution all the time. But Peter says, have courage. Have courage. And always give that explanation with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. You see, apologetics isn't about saying to people, "You are going to hell and I've got the only way out." That's not gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect, in fact, is shown to us in the story from Daniel. Now, this story from Daniel 1, I mean, we all know the story of Daniel and his friends, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And the Babylonians had captured Judah, and they've brought these young men into the court in order to indoctrinate them into the religion, into the culture, into the literature, into the language of the Babylonians. That's what occupying nations do. And there was nothing they could do about that surrounding. There was nothing they could do about the fact that they were now in this pagan culture. And they had to dance to the tune of Nebuchadnezzar. But that didn't mean that they didn't have the power to be holy. It didn't mean that they didn't have the power to set themselves apart. And so, even though they were in that culture, when they were offered the food and the drink that had been presented to idols and that was against their dietary laws, what did they do? They respectfully asked permission to have their own food. And when the poor commander said to them, if I do that and you guys are weaker than the other people, Nebuchadnezzar's going to have my neck. What did Daniel say? Daniel didn't say, well, that's your problem. Daniel said, I'll tell you what. Just give us vegetables and water for 10 days and then compare how we look to how everybody else looks. In other words, he was trusting God for the result. And this is one of the most important elements of apologetics. That when we explain to people gently and respectfully why we believe in God and why we believe in the God of Scripture, we're not responsible for the end result. God is responsible for the end result. We can trust God. And that takes all the pressure off us, right? Because we're not out there trying to collect scalps. We're not trying to fill the pews. We hope they respond and come and want to learn more and want to take advantage of the preaching and the teaching and the fellowship, etc. That's what we hope. But when we trust God for the end result, it takes all the pressure off. So it should be very, very easy for us to share the gospel with people who frankly haven't given God a second thought. But the trickier one is, how do we share the gospel with people who are very religious, in a sense, or curious, or spiritual, but also very confused? That lesson comes from the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he's in Athens, and he's walking around, and he sees all of these idols, all of these temples. And he comes across one, and it says it's dedicated to the Agnostotheo. The Agnostotheo, the unknown God. And he says, opportunity. Opportunity. And I got to tell you something. Athens in the first century was a lot like Boston. It really was. It was the center of new learning. It was the center of new ideas. The scripture says all people did all day was talk about the newest ideas. Well, here's how we do apologetics, folks, in this context. We just set out our stall, and we have faith that in the marketplace of ideas, the gospel does just fine. The gospel does just fine in the marketplace of ideas. Because I have to tell you, outside these walls, there are many, many idols. People may not realize it, but they are worshiping a lot of different gods. Money, power, self, you name it. Social media. There are a lot of idols out there. And people get lost in the idolatry. But here's the problem with those idols. When push comes to shove, and you're faced with the big pictures in life, whether it's, should I do this for a career or that for a career? Should I marry or not? Should I marry that person or not? Should I have children or not? What happens when I'm faced with the potential of my last breath? What happens after we leave this tiny blue rock. In the face of those things, the idols that are out there, they don't do very well. But here's the greatest idol of all. And that is the idol of self-idolatry. You see, it isn't that people don't believe in God. They just believe in a really small God. It was Nietzsche, I believe, who said that all human beings think that they are a God that happens to use the toilet. There's a lot of truth to that. So when we have the opportunity to speak into the big picture, we should take it. Because God, the God of Scripture, does address those issues. So what kind of church are we going to be? I have to tell you, when I think about the future of this church, I don't lose sleep over when we're going to hire a new pastor. I think we should. I think we should work toward that. I think it's important, but that's not what this sermon is on. But that's not what I lose sleep over. And I'm not worried about the teaching and the preaching, frankly, because we have a lot of very talented people in this congregation who went to seminary or whatever, can preach well, can teach well. We do a great job with our ministry of care, our ministry of outreach, our missions. We do a good job in the koinonia of this church. I'm not worried about those things. For me, our biggest challenge is, are we going to step outside this door and reasonably explain to people why we believe what we believe and invite them to try it out? You know, the last few weeks have been awful for my family because of the death of my nephew, 24 years old, killed in a tragic accident. His father came to Christ many years ago when he and I were having a conversation, and he was full of Eastern religion and, you know, the whole thing, and he didn't accept monotheism, he didn't accept the cross, he didn't accept anything. And we just had conversations, that's all. I never gave him the, you know, hellfire and brimstone. We just had conversations. And as he started to think seriously about the cross, he said to me, you know, what you're saying is starting to make sense, but I still have questions. And I shared with him the story about Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you may be familiar with Corrie Ten Boom, who lived in the concentration camps because she and her father protected Jews in Holland from persecution during the Nazi reign. And she once asked her father, "Dad, why don't I have all the knowledge I need?" And her father said, "Corrie, when you were a little girl and we took a train trip, did Papa give you the ticket as we were leaving the house? Or did he give you the ticket right before we boarded the train?" And she said, "Right before we boarded the train, Papa." And he said, "That's when God will give you the knowledge you need. Right when you need it." And at that moment, the penny dropped for my brother-in-law. He understood what I meant when I said that faith precedes understanding. You got to make that leap of faith. Let God give you the understanding in God's time. Let me tell you something. At the memorial service for his only son with his only wife, he showed what it meant to cash in that ticket. He showed faith, the likes of which I may never see again. That's the power of just sharing the gospel in the marketplace of ideas and leaving the rest to God. On May 23rd, we have an opportunity to start that process. Please, if you haven't decided yet, come to the Sheng Tung compound talk at the library on the 23rd of May. We're not going to preach the gospel there, but we're going to let the people in town know that we care about big picture issues. And that is the first step. And after that, who knows where God will take it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing the good news in hostile environments. But thank you, Lord, that you give us the courage to be holy and to share it. May you alone be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.